the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good, that's what I was hoping to see up on the screen. Just before John comes and starts this series, just a little bit of an introduction. This is an unusual series, it's about art. We, at Easter, went to Italy and visited this amazing town of Ravenna, which has these remarkable mosaics across the in various churches across the town, all of them depicting beautifully coloured scenes from the life of Jesus, from the Bible. And I was just thinking how remarkable it is that a lot of art depicts religious scenes, depicts the life of Jesus, depicts representations of biblical scenes. And we're going to look at some of those today. Perhaps if we could have the next screen up, which I hope will show us where we're going. Yes, these are the pictures that we're going to be looking at over the next 5 weeks. Over the course of the summer, we try to do something a little bit different in the summer to stretch your intellect, but actually to reflect on the way that people have used their skills to show us something rather different about Jesus. John is going to be talking to us tonight about, see if you can see this, Jesus being tempted by Satan. Then we're going to be looking at the Lamb of God, to use the Latin, Agnus Dei, which you can see there. Then there's a painting of the scapegoat, which you can see in the middle at the top. Then Saz Flint's going to be talking to us about Jesus in front of the high priest. And finally, Jill is going to be speaking about the Supper at Emmaus. And we're going to unpick the pictures and look at some of the things, some of the new insights into these stories and these ideas that we get from the art. And I think one of the things that we were thinking as we prepared for these series, these artists in different ways are using their talents to represent Jesus to the public. And in a sense, that's what all of us are called to do in our lives, using our different talents, using the people that we are to represent Jesus to the way to people around us, in the way in which we live our lives. So before John comes to speak to us, perhaps we could just pray for a few minutes about that, and also pray for John and what he's going to be saying tonight. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we look forward to some new insights that we're going to have over the next few weeks. And we pray that you will be with each of our speakers, and with John particularly this evening, as he brings your word to us and brings new insights from the artist tonight. But Heavenly Father, as we've thought, we're each called in some way to do the same, to reflect you by the way we live our lives, to share you by the people that we are, with people around us. And we just pray that the things that we learn whilst we're here on a Sunday, and as we read your word, and as we pray with our friends, perhaps, will help us and inspire us, and that your Holy Spirit will work in us and help us better to represent you to people around us as we go out during the week. So be with us this evening, we pray, and just speak to us and help us to listen and help us to understand a little bit better. Amen. Thanks, John.
Great stuff. Let's read together, shall we, from the New Testament, the background passage that the pictures we're looking at tonight are based on. And that's Luke chapter 4. It's on page 973 of the Green Bible, if that's what you're using. If you're using your phone, you're on your own. But Luke chapter 4, I'm sure most of us can find that anyhow. And We're basing this whole thing on just the first 14 verses of that, so let's read those right now. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. This, of course, is immediately after Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit of God has descended on him and a voice has come from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And so the first thing that happens to him afterwards is he's led into the wilderness and he's tempted. He ate nothing during those days, it says, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So tonight we look at William Blake and the temptation of Christ. And I had my own little introduction to this one. We're talking actually about three pictures here, because these are illustrations that Blake did for an edition which he printed. He was a printer too, of Milton's poem Paradise Regained, which is all about the temptations of Jesus and the way he overcame the devil. And these illustrations appear in it. So here's the first one, which you've seen on the screen already, the one that's about the first temptation, the stones into bread. And the second temptation in Luke, although you'll notice the order is slightly different if you read the Gospel of Matthew, but the second temptation in Luke, which is what Milton is following and therefore Blake is following, is about the kingdoms of the world being shown to Jesus by the devil and him rejecting that. And the third temptation is about Jesus being set on the pinnacle of the temple and told, "If you're God, you can throw yourself down and angels will sustain you." So those are the three of them. And in this series, we've been... This is something you shouldn't do, I suppose. But this, I'm just showing you part of the email that was sent out. Sorry, Nick, to explain what speakers ought to be doing. And it says, all of the pictures in the series show some aspect or another of Christ's life and ministry. Chris has already said this bit, but it's in the PowerPoint, so hey, here we go. And they also speak powerfully about what God has done for us through Christ. Now, what I'm going to say is I don't think Blake is very keen on that second message, because that was not what Blake was about at all, as you will see in a moment. And these five artists all found ways of representing Christ that were particular to them. And of them, I want to say I have picked the short straw. Blake is the difficult one. Okay, he's the one we're starting with. Next week it's Zurbaran, and the week after that's Holman Hunt, then Van Honthorst and Caravaggio. Now the other four are fairly orthodox guys. Zurbaran, well, he was a kind of mystical Catholic, a good Spanish boy who did most of his work for the church and knew how to put orthodox themes in an orthodox kind of a way. Holman Hunt, he was a devout evangelical Christian in the 19th century, and the painting of his that you probably know is the one about Jesus knocking at the door, the light of the world. And Hunt saw his pictures as ways of preaching, ways of persuading people of the truth of the gospel. No problems there. Van Honthorst, he was a traditional Catholic. He left Flanders as a young man, went to Italy, and did a tremendous amount of painting for different churches, for cardinals and so on. Again, he knew how to say things in a way that Christians weren't going to object with. Caravaggio, well, he was a wild child, so you've got to come on week five, because his story is more interesting than anybody else's, including two murders, a flight from one country to another, all sorts of things. And Caravaggio couldn't stop being a bit of a pain, quite honestly. But he was repentant too. And when he paints some of his paintings, you can sense there's a real remorse, a real repentance, a real respect for the holy in them. Blake, well, you've got to ask the question, was he even a Christian? And you've got to ask that question because of the views he held, which were very strange. It sounds as if he died as a convinced Christian. This is what George Richmond, one of his friends who was there as an eyewitness at his death, said. He died in the most glorious manner. He said he was going to that country he had all his life wished to see and expressed himself happy, hoping for salvation through Jesus Christ. Not my italics. Just before he died, his countenance became fair. His eyes brightened and he burst out singing of the things he saw in heaven. Well, that all sounds pretty orthodox, doesn't it? On the other hand, before that point, Blake had not been in a church for the last 40 years, and he'd said many things that kind of worried people. To understand Blake and the pictures, you've got to know a little bit about him. So although this is about the Gospel of Luke and not about William Blake, I have to spend a minute explaining a bit about Blake. First thing you've got to know is he was a visionary. He was somebody who had visions from his very earliest years. When he was 4 years old, for example, he saw the face of God Almighty peering through the window, fell back off his chair and started howling. Not much longer after that, he saw a tree full of angels. And all through his life, he seemed to be looking through the natural and seeing something that other people just did not see. And to him, that was thoroughly natural. To other people, it was upsetting, and he's often been dismissed as mad. I don't think he was mad. And most critics are saying, no, this wasn't insanity, this was more than that. Whether those visions were real or whatever, well, we'll talk maybe a wee bit about that. But the second thing is, he was a self-educated man. He never went to school. And he said later on, I was really happy about that, because then I would have been programmed into thinking like everybody else. And thinking independently, having your own mind and your own opinions, was massively important to Blake. He was good at drawing, so they took him to apprentice him to an artist who was quite famous, and they found when they got there they couldn't afford the fees, so they had to come away again. But the other reason he didn't sign up was because Blake said, I don't like that man, Dad. He looks as if, his face looks as if he might be hung one of these days. And sure enough, 10 years later, that artist was hung for forgery. It's one of those unsettling little stories about Blake, but you think, did he see more than other? Anyway, that's another part of it. He was a poet and an artist. He did both things equally well. He was a poet, and he's written some brilliant, limpid poetry, some of the best of the early Romantic poetry that we've got in English. But he was also an artist, and he liked doing both things together. And so the poems and the artwork belong together. And you'll find in these poems we're talking, these pictures we're talking about tonight, he's looked very, very carefully at the text of Milton. In fact, he'd lived with Paradise Regained for years. He was a middle-aged man by the time he drew these pictures, and he knew the poem so well he could quote vast chunks of it. And so the words and the pictures in Blake fit together, and that's especially so because he was a printer and an engraver. He never had much money. He had to work very, very hard to make what little money he did. He was always near the poverty line, but he was a printer, and he found out a way of putting both the words and pictures on the same page. And that was brilliant, because the traditional way of doing it would be for somebody to typeset the words of your poems and for somebody else to engrave your pictures. But he found a way of putting it all on the same page, which meant he could do it all himself. Nobody else had to be involved in the process. And Blake, the supreme individualist, didn't want anybody else messing about with his ideas. So he just did it all himself. Incidentally, the way in which he discovered that engraving process, he claimed later, was in a conversation with his brother having been dead for the last 10 years. It's typical Blake, but there you go. Anyhow, he was a printer and engraver. He was also a social radical. He was somebody who saw what poverty was like in his own experience, who lived amongst poverty, and was deeply grieved by the inequalities he saw in life around him. He was born in 1757. So he grew up through the time when the Industrial Revolution was changing Britain and making a big division between those who had money and those who had none. Some people were rising to the top, the capitalists running the factories. Other people were being forced from the towns and the villages into the big cities to live lives of absolute misery. And some of Blake's poems pull no punches about the kind of lives that they had to lead. And so he was a radical too, and the radicalism belongs with the rest of the whole thing. And to add confusion upon confusion, he was also a religious thinker. His mum and dad had been involved in several weird religious groups before he was born, and he became involved in various things as well. He became very interested in the ideas of Swedenborg, who was Christian, or wasn't he? He became interested in some of the ideas that the Moravians had in his mother's time, which were not what the Moravian Church believes today. But in the end, he didn't take his philosophy from anybody else. It all came out of his own peculiar mixture of ideas. The British Library has some great little 5-minute videos made by Ian Sinclair about Blake, if you want to get a sort of brief insight into what he was all about. And Sinclair says this: I think it's impossible to detach Blake's radical spiritual beliefs from the radical political beliefs, because they all grew out of the same soil. Blake's spiritual beliefs sit on his own eccentric learning and studies. This idea that he must create his own system to avoid being enslaved by someone else's. And he dives into the Old Testament, but he's also reading about Egyptian mythology. He's involved with the alchemists, magicians of Europe. He reads Paracelsus and Bema, the mystics, and loves them because they're working men who've suddenly been overcome by a sense of vision. And he translated that into the substance of London, so that always beneath the grey and the overcast skies and the slate-like streets, there will be a vein of gold shining, and he would locate it. And so that led to some pretty weird ideas, as you can imagine. This is what he saw early in his life: a tree filled with angels, bright angelic wings bespangling every bough like stars. Later he wrote, I assert for myself that I do not behold the outward creation. What, it will be questioned, when the sun rises, do you not see a round disc of fire somewhat like a guinea? Oh, no, no. I see an innumerable company of the heavenly host crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was a man who didn't see things quite like other people. To see the world in a grain of sand, he wrote, and a heaven in a wild flower. Hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour. And that led him to some very strange opinions about God, for a start. He didn't believe that the creator of the world, whom he called Nobodaddy and Urizen, was good. He said at one point, the creator of this world is a very cruel being. About Jesus, his opinions are a bit strange as well. Here's what one of his friends said. On my asking in what light he viewed the great question concerning the divinity of Jesus Christ, he said, he is the only God. But then he added, and so am I, and so are you. Now he had just before, and this occasioned my question, been speaking of the errors of Jesus Christ. He was wrong in suffering himself to be crucified. He should not have attacked the government. He had no business with such matters. On my inquiring how he reconciled this with the sanctity and divine qualities of Jesus, he said, he was not then become the Father. Now, this is not exactly according to the Evangelical Lion's statement of faith, is it? And so you've got a fairly strange painter here painting Jesus. Another thing he said, he asserted that he did not believe in the omnipotence of God. The language of the Bible on that subject is only poetical or allegorical. God is not all-powerful. God can be challenged. God gets things wrong. This is another quotation from Henry Crabb Robinson, the friend who took down so much of his conversation. And he said, he reverted soon to his favorite expression, my visions. I saw Milton in imagination, and he told me to beware of being misled by his Paradise Lost. In particular, he wished me to show the falsehood of his doctrine that the pleasures of sex arose from the fall. The fall could not produce any pleasure. And so another thing that he violently disbelieved in was the virgin birth. He did not believe that Jesus was conceived by anything other than sex between a man and a woman, because that's part of the original creation and it's good. He didn't believe that sex should be kept within marriage, which is why Blake became such a hero to the young trendies of the 60s. And he believed that it was possible to have a household in which you would have more than one wife, and that's the only occasion on which we know Mrs. Blake cried, which is when she proved to be infertile, and he was saying, right, we'll just get somebody else in to do that part of the job then. He didn't. But he talked about it. So, there are questions that you have to ask about what these pictures. What's Blake saying about Jesus? And I think the thing he's saying about Jesus, first and foremost, is that Jesus is primarily, in these pictures of his, a human being. He doesn't believe this is the Son of God doing something for us which we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus is pointing the way to what we ought to be like. Now, in that, I think he falls far short of what the Bible is saying and what Luke is saying at this point. And Beth Charlene Werner, who's one of the best commentators on all this, she's written a whole book about what Blake did with the poetry of Milton, says this: Blake's illustrations for Paradise Regained interpret the poem as it develops a universal pattern of human experience. Milton's poem presents Christ's triumph over temptation as a paradigm for human response to trial in earthly existence. And so he's showing the Savior not simply as one who acted in man's stead in securing his redemption for him, but as his prototype in shared experience. So Blake is not necessarily saying in these pictures, see, This is the wonder of what Jesus did for us. What he's saying is, see, this is what we've got to be like. So it's part of the truth, because Jesus did give a tremendous example for us in the way he lived, of how we can use divine power to overcome evil in our own lives. But what Blake was unwilling to concede was that Jesus was really the Son of God with power in a unique kind of a sense. What's Blake saying about us? That's the next question you've got to ask. Well, he said that all deities reside in the human breast. In other words, I am God as much as God is God, as much as Jesus is God. Attempting to become more than man, he said, we become less. What he believed was, you've just got to bring out this divinity that's there inside you, and then you can do the kind of things that Jesus pointed to. And so what it's saying about us is, this is the way to go. This is how to deal with the temptations that the world throws at us. This is how to think independently and be your own person. And of course, the third question is, what's the Bible saying about spiritual victory? How do we win? And one critic said this: the tranquil mode of Blake's designs and the virtual absence in them of overt activity convey a sense of spiritual progress traced in deepening awareness rather than the sequential history of external events. When we had those three pictures up on the screen, you might have thought, just for a moment, hello, there's not much going on in them, is there? Jesus and the devil standing and talking to one another, in two of them anyhow. And there's nothing too violent happens until picture three. And then it's happened before the picture came about. There's a sense of tranquility, a sense that this is a mental battle, an inner battle, getting the right attitude that's going on, rather than something that's physical and real and tangible and there in front of you. So with that in mind, let's have a look at the three pictures, shall we? The first one is the first temptation. The miracle of turning temptation of turning stones into bread. What's going on in this picture? What was Jesus tempted to do? Well, he's been in the wilderness for quite a while. And it says in Luke's gospel, at the end of these days, those 40 days, he was hungry. Well, no wonder. And so what the devil is doing here is appealing to Jesus' wish to survive. Come on, you need certain things. Your body needs it. Your system is crying out for it. You crave it. God doesn't want you to do without it, surely. If he wants you to do without it, he's no God. So you take what I'm suggesting. Turn this rock into bread, and then your survival is guaranteed. There's the rock down in the bottom right-hand side of the picture. The devil points down to it to show, this is all you have to do. Turn this into bread, and you can go on an awful lot longer. And you see that the rock is at one side, Jesus is at the other, and the picture divides almost neatly right down the middle. You can see how Blake planned it. You've got the Jesus side, and you've got the devil side. But you see, there's also a diagonal line running up from the rock to where Jesus is pointing. At the one side, you've got the rock that the devil wants to be turned into bread. At the other side, at the top of the diagonal, you've got the place the answers are going to come from, heaven. Because the devil is tempting Jesus to say, there is no other way out. I've got to do something here, otherwise I die, and the whole of God's plan is finished. I can't go to the cross, I can't redeem mankind, I can't do anything. And the devil is trying to push Jesus into a corner. Now you see that too, don't you, in the background here. Because it's not wilderness in the sense that we normally think of it, sort of scrubby, desertified land. It's a place that's hemmed in the background by such thick forestation, by trees that you can almost not get through them. It's as if Jesus is penned into the problem. There's no way out. And Milton has said in the poem, he gave a hint for this, where will this end? This is Jesus speaking. 4 times 10 days I have passed wandering this woody maze, and human food nor tasted nor had appetite. And so Jesus is in the situation where there seems no way out. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says, there is no temptation that comes to you other than is common to human beings. And with the temptation, God will always make a way out. And so we quote that verse a lot in the deeper group for the teenagers and say, that should become your reflex. As soon as a temptation arrives, you look around for the exit. There is always an exit. God makes a way out. And even if you can't see it immediately, it's there. And that's what Jesus is saying to the devil here. You might wonder why Satan is presented like this. Well, again, that's down to Milton, who says that he comes across as an aged man in rural weeds. Luke says nothing about that, as you've seen in our reading, but Satan presents himself in Milton's poem as an old guy who's a peasant from the area, and immediately he appears. He starts sowing doubt in Jesus' mind. He says, "Ill chance brought you here. Nothing grows here. There's no food. We're all going to die, Jesus." And so he's saying, God's lost the plot. God's plan is going wrong. You're in the wrong place, and you know, the goalposts have shifted. This is a no man's land, and you cannot tell what you want to do next. So turn the stones into bread, and you cut the problem straight away. And that's why the Satan is the old man. It's also been suggested by some Blake scholars that Blake, who'd read the Bible in the Authorized Version, had come across that phrase, the old man, again and again in the New Testament. Because the Bible talks about the new nature, which we get when we become Christians, and the old nature, which we have from birth. And the old nature is the one that wants to give in to temptations. It's the one that wants to find the easy answers. It's the one that wants to survive whatever happens. And so the old man in his picture is maybe having a look back to that sort of reality as well. What else do you notice? Well, Jesus' body for a start. It's very physical, isn't it? This is a very real Jesus. You can see every line of his limbs. And Blake is saying Jesus is not some ethereal fairy tale. Jesus is a real human being here. And through him, you can see the way that we ought to behave as well. And yet, in all of these pictures, he looks quite serene. He's not kind of locking horns with the devil in an agonizing struggle. And another thing that somebody, Naomi Billingsley, in a journal called Religion and the Arts, which I don't subscribe to every month, I can tell you, but she's written an essay just this year looking at this picture, and she says this: Jesus is in paradise. Blake emphasizes Christ's divinity in the designs, and he's depicted as an imminent sacramental presence in the world. Hence, the world that Christ inhabits in the designs is a paradise. In other words, one of the things that Blake is saying is, in all of the pressures and the difficulties and the problems that Jesus is surrounded with in the wilderness with the devil, he's still in paradise because he's in contact with his Father, and he's not going to let go of that. So all of that's part of it. The posture you could talk about as well. Jesus, the serene figure of faith, straight as an arrow. Satan, furrowed brow and hunched posture, the traditional posture of doubt. And the way the fingers go, pointing up and pointing down towards the bread. The way that each of them has a hand with a finger to the lips. Jesus, because he's talking about the words that come from God's mouth. The devil, because he's saying, wouldn't it be nice to get a slice of bread in there? And all of those details just reinforce the whole thing, don't they? It's a tremendously well thought out picture. It needs to be said as well, because of Blake's printing techniques, he doesn't use a massive range of colours. You never get a burst of brilliant red or aquamarine or something like that hitting you between the eyes. It's because of the technical limitations of what he was doing. You couldn't get brilliant colours. You had very few colours to start with. And one of the marks of his genius is the way he was able to take just a few colours like that and make something absolutely unique out of them for every single picture. And so it's a very delicate kind of thing. And as you look at it, you begin to realise just how many hours he must have spent getting each of these pictures in place. However, there's lots you could talk about that. I think we'll leave that bit as well. Let's move on to the second temptation and talk about the kingdoms of the world. This is the second picture here. And what's this one about? Well, this is where Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And here you see the picture. And Satan's pointing out those kingdoms, which are in that kind of little magic lantern kind of show down in the left-hand corner there, to a Jesus who looks thoroughly unimpressed by the whole business. What do you find here? Well, for a start, the way the kingdoms are shown is quite interesting. I've seen lots of people's impressions of this temptation. Different artists have drawn it, and illustrators rather than artists, perhaps. And what they've always shown is Jesus and the devil at the top of the high mountain, and all of the world spread out under him. And it looks incredibly impressive. It's hardly even sketched in here, is it? And as somebody said, Blake depicts them as a shimmering apparition raised by the delusive magic of the tempter. They're not even sketched in very well. If you try and zone in and look at the kingdoms of the world and what's going on in there, it's just vague sketched in pictures. They're not real. That's what Blake's saying. They're illusory. The whole thing, critic said, the entire vision of the kingdoms is reduced in the design to the form of a conjurer's bauble. Now, what are these kingdoms? Well, there are three mentioned in Milton's poem. There's Parthia, strong military power. That is all about power, about being in charge of your own life. And Blake's saying through this picture, that's a temptation to us, isn't it? Then there's Rome, which was about dignity and status in Milton's poem. The wonderful buildings, the tremendous worldwide sweep of the status and the dignity of Rome. And we all want dignity. We all want status. We all want to be noticed. And that's ultimately what's about wisdom as well in Athens. Athens is the home of philosophy. And we all want a reputation for being wise people. None of us like being thought of as half-wits or idiots or half-baked. And all of those things, the desire for attention, can make us, says Blake, says Milton, says the Bible, give ourselves over to a power that we shouldn't be giving ourselves over to. So that's partly what's going on in the picture. What else is there? Well, there's a contrast between Satan and Jesus once again, isn't there? There's the devil who's inly racked, as Milton puts it, contorted and stressful in the way he's standing. And Jesus, again, ramrod upright, an assured and steadfast manner, said somebody, that is accentuated by his solid footing on the rocky pedestal of the mountaintop. Look at the rock beneath his feet. That looks pretty solid, doesn't it? Look at the tiara around Satan's head. This is the crown he's going to give to Jesus. It's smoky, it's insubstantial, it doesn't really exist. It's just a fake, it's just an illusion. But by way of contrast, look at what they're standing on. Satan is standing on nothing. He's in thin air. He has no foundation. Jesus is standing on one of the most substantial rocks that Blake ever painted. It's a lot more substantial even than the rock he was going to turn into bread, isn't it? And so Blake is saying, this is the way it works. Look at the fingers. The fingers are interesting, aren't they? One hand pointing upwards. In the case of Satan, a crooked hand that's saying, you can be at the top. I can put you at the top of the pinnacle. And Jesus, much more controlled hand, saying, no, there's only one who's at the top, and it's not me, and it's not you. It's God himself, and I am the Son of God. I'm here as the servant of that Father. There's one hand pointing down as well. The devil's hand pointing downwards towards the kingdom of the world, as temptingly as he can do it. Jesus' hand pointing down dismissively. I'm not interested. That's not where true security lies. And have you noticed how, in these pictures as well, the devil gradually loses his clothes? This is a devil from 1 to 3. Bit by bit, it's all stripped off. He's unveiled. And Blake's showing through that series of things, there's nothing there. It's insubstantial. He might look imposing to start with, but bit by bit, it all disappears, and there's nothing left behind. So, finally, the background here. Look at the background behind Jesus. It's clear blue, and the kingdoms of the world. You've got those spiky black bits which suggest, I don't know, terror, anarchy, instability, all of that kind of thing. And that is it becomes just the flames and the fire that surround the devil in the third temptation. Here's the third one. And as you'll see, this is the only one that's not in two halves. This is the one where Jesus stands in the middle with his arms outstretched. And if you don't see the cross there, well, Blake certainly intended you to. And Jesus, by the triumph of the cross, sees the devil fall before him and the angels worshipping him on the other side. Now, Blake got the idea for this particular picture from one he'd done a few years before, also called The Temptation of Christ. So I wasn't sure to start with whether this was the one we were supposed to be talking about or it was the series, but I've gone for the series just to give myself a bit more to talk about, and because I think they're more interesting pictures anyway. That's quite an early one. And while it's a good painting in lots of different ways, you can see that in that one, Jesus is just standing there almost as an observer as Satan hurtles to the ground. Oh, look, there goes Satan. Whereas in the one in this series, you sense a triumph, don't you? Jesus is victorious, and the hint of the cross behind that helps you see just exactly why he's that victorious. There are all sorts of other things you can look at in this picture as well. We'll look at that. Why not? Yeah, there's Satan falling on the left-hand side, and you see how he's pulling at his beard, and it's forked in two different directions. And that's a cruel echo, a satirical echo of what the angels are doing with their wings on the other side. The angels have the wings outstretched to worship Jesus. The devil's pulling at his beard and falling down to destruction. And what's going on here basically is not that the angels are supporting Jesus in any way. You look at those angels carefully on the right-hand side, and they're not holding up Jesus so that he doesn't dash his foot against a stone. They're not doing that. They're worshiping him. Jesus is standing independently on his own. So those are your three pictures, and the final thing I've got to say, really, there's the three Jesuses of the three things. The final thing I've got to say, just to wrap all of this up, because I've taken too long already, is come on, let's get there. What can we take away from Blake's pictures? Let me just suggest very, very rapidly half a dozen things, simple things that I think we've covered that Blake's talking about. First of all, through the victory of the Son of God, we can triumph too. This isn't just a story about how great Jesus is. It's a story about how we can follow his example. We can quote scripture back at the devil. We can stand firm and look for the way out, even when we can't see it. We can stand up to everything the devil has to offer and come out triumphant. Second, we don't need to put our desire for survival first. We don't need rocks to be turned into bread. God is committed to finding a way out of the problem for us. In fact, when the devil says at that first temptation, "Ill chance brought you here," Jesus' response is in Milton, "Who brought me hither will bring me hence." You know, God got me into this thing. He's committed to get me out of it as well. Good thing for us to remember, isn't it? Second, we don't need to put our desire for attention first. Or third, really. But anyway, we don't need to put our desire for attention first, whether we're after power over other people, rising to the top of whatever we happen to be involved in, whether we're looking for importance, people respecting us, looking on us as if we really matter, or whether we're looking for wisdom and a reputation for being people who really know what's going on. We don't need to put that first. In fact, we've got to be prepared to be fools for Christ's sake. We've got to take joyfully the despoiling of our goods. We've got to be prepared to let things go and for other people to look at us as the offscourings of the earth in the way that they looked at Paul and the other apostles, because we know that God will justify us. God will vindicate us in the end, and the vindication doesn't depend on us. Fourth, we don't need to put our desire for certainty first. That's what the third temptation was about, wasn't it? Are you the Son of God? Then cast yourself down. Doesn't it say in the Bible that you can? And sometimes the devil can quote scripture, can't he? And we can be unsettled because we don't know what to believe. And the temptation for Jesus in that third temptation was, well, if I do this and I don't die, it proves who I am. I know I'm on the right track. I know I'm the Son of God. I know the cross and the resurrection will happen. But if I don't do it, how can I be sure? And sometimes, like Jesus in that third temptation, we have to be willing to live with uncertainty. God doesn't show us everything at once, and we don't need to put our desire for certainty first. Fifth thing, in Jesus, Satan's an already defeated enemy, because the Son of God won this victory for us and sealed it through the cross and the triumph of the resurrection. We need not be defeated. And the final thing is this, and Blake would have agreed with this, if not with many of the other things. His example shows us how to do it. We'll leave it there.